So Jesus was a man of many gifts, among which was the gift of ruining dinner parties. He's the setting is he's at a dinner party with, it's not totally clear, but probably 7 to 10 other pastors, other religious teachers, and it's supposed to be a lovely evening, like an exchange of ideas and views. They would have debated the scriptures, an exchange of food, right? The host provides the main course, and like many modern dinner parties, the guests would bring something to complement. An exchange of approval. In that culture, eating with someone, whether you invited them or you accepted their invitation, was the sort of the public-facing equivalent of putting the bumper sticker on your car or the sign in your yard. Say, like, this is my team. I approve of them. Right? So there's that's what the evening is supposed to be about. Right? This kind of lovely, reasonable passing back and forth. Interesting thoughts, lovely morsels, affirmation and approval. And Jesus just won't have it. He won't have it because he isn't from the world of reasonable exchange that his fellow partygoers and you and I live in. We live in the world of reasonable exchange that we have helped create and perpetuate and now couldn't escape if we wanted to, right? Like you exchange homework done and tests completed and tuition dollars, and the university gives you in return a diploma that you hopefully can exchange for a job that will give you money in reasonable exchange for labor. That's the world that we occupy, and Jesus is at a party that takes all of that and applies it to a dinner full of religious teachers. And he says, uh-uh. He doesn't care about being rude, right? Hey, guy who invited me to dinner and I accepted, along with all these other folks, stop inviting people like me and them to dinner. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. The blind and the lame. It's usually much further into the sermon before I start word salading. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind instead. Right? Does anybody practice this? Like what Jesus actually said. Does anybody have a policy of, I don't have friends and family to dinner. I only have folks who can't pay for a side or who are disabled. Right? We don't do this because we're from the world of reasonable exchange. Right? We either enjoy hosting lovely dinner parties or we don't because we enjoy hosting lovely dinner parties of one and having the evening to ourselves. Jesus is inviting us not just into a different dinner habit, but a whole different way of being. A lifestyle that isn't based on the economy of reasonable exchange, but is instead based on the God of grace. That's what he's unpacking here in this story of this marvelous banquet. A God of grace that is glorious, that is amazing, that is, I'm going to use the word crazy. The God of crazy grace. Not because it is objectively insane, but because it's, if we rightly understand the grace of God, it will be so far outside of our normal frame of reference that it will strike us as crazy. If your concept of the grace of God doesn't strike you as a little bit crazy, you are underestimating grace. And Jesus is trying to show us that in his exhortation, and then in the parable, the story of the banquet. This is the God of crazy grace. Jesus, he tells this story in response to a comment about the kingdom of God. He tells a story about a man who once gave a great banquet and invited all sorts of people. And that is Jesus deliberately drawing on the text that Garrett commented on and then led us in for the call to worship from Isaiah 25, where God gives, this is 700 years before Jesus, he gives the prophet Isaiah a vision of a feast of crazy grace, where God is going to, he's going to bring together not just all of the Jews, but people from every nation and tribe and language and kindred all together, and he's going to feed everyone. That is the Bible's picture of the culmination, the purpose of history, is that the best party you have ever been to, introverts, a party you actually want to go to, and that keeps going. That's where this is headed in the Bible's eyes. That's the God of Scripture. That's the God Jesus is and has come to represent on earth. This God of everybody come to this feast, which to everyone is crazy. In Jesus' day, people knew how you interacted with the gods. They knew that you deal with gods the way you deal with other human beings, on the terms of reasonable exchange. The gods make the rain fall and the sun shine and the crops come out of the ground, and you need to have something to exchange with them, something to offer in return. So for everybody else, worship, coming to God, was about feeding the God. You would bring food, corn, wheat, a sheep, a cow, in some religions just to the north of Israel, a child, and offer them as food. You invited the God to the feast, and then you provided for them. And this God, the God of Scripture, does exactly the opposite. He says, not only am I going to do all of the sun and rain and crops and everything else, but I'm the one throwing the party. I'm the one providing the food. I'm calling you to my feast. It was upside down. There's no exchange. It is grace. And for people immersed in a world of reasonable exchange, it is crazy. It's crazy to the other religions outside. And this is, you need to see this too. It was crazy to the Jews, to the Israelites, to the other people at the table. Here's what had happened, right? Everybody agreed Isaiah was God's prophet. What he wrote down in Isaiah chapter 25 about the banquet, that was God's word. But people who were otherwise committed to trusting God's word and living by it just thought, this is too crazy. This is too gracious. And so we have these writings by like reputable rabbis from around the time of Jesus, other religious teachers. One of them said, so look, like God's going to throw a feast, and the nations, the other people, the ones who aren't the chosen people of God, like they're going to be there. It says that they're going to be there, but something got lost in translation, and they're just going to be there like with their noses pressed to the window watching us feast with God. Right? Like we're the chosen people. The feast is for us. It can't include the not us. Right? So that was one way of fixing the craziness of God's grace in Jesus' day. Another way was actually like, We need to like rein God in a little bit more. Restore God's sanity even further. So the feast is for the observant Jews. It's not enough to have Abraham and Sarah's DNA. You got to be keeping God's law, following the rules. You got to have some obedience to offer in exchange for your ticket into the feast. Since Jesus' day, the church has still been doing this, have we not? We look at just how far-reaching and thorough and final God claims his grace is, and we're like, that's a lot. We should rein Jesus in a little bit. It started off with Jesus' first disciples. When Jesus said to them, go and make disciples of all nations, invite all the nations to the feast, and they were like, we understand, you mean all the people in the Jewish nation. We'll make disciples of them and invite them to the feast. Right? And it's been kept going, right? The feast is for everyone who tithes. Y'all should tithe, right? For the people who are generous enough, right? The feast is for the people who agree with us about the various things that Christians have disagreed with over the years. Right? We live in Corvallis. The feast is for people who recycle. Right? What God claims about his grace is just too crazy for us. It was too crazy for the rabbis in Jesus' day. And we don't know what to do with it. And so we try to rein it in. Make God seem a little bit more reasonable. Right? Of course, like, he's God, he's going to do most of the work, and so we have to have something to offer in exchange. It doesn't have to be a fair trade. And Jesus came to earth to say in the clearest, loudest possible voice, no. This is not about any kind of exchange, reasonable or otherwise. It is not about any sort of trade, fair or not. The true God is the God of grace that, if you are seeing it even a little bit clearly, seems crazy to you. Jesus wants to emphasize that, and as he does, he issues a warning and two invitations. This text, this story of the great banquet, warns us and then twice over invites us. I want you to see this all. So first, the warning. The warning is, don't be sure of your own sanity. The first part of the story is about people who don't get it and don't end up in the feast, don't end up partaking of the banquet. And they don't because they're sure that they already have the sane way of living figured out. And here's what's tough for a group of people in church on a Sunday morning in Corvallis, Oregon. Jesus says that the more prosperous you are and the more religious you are, the more danger you're in of not getting it, of not ending up in the feast. So he tells this story about three different people whose prosperity inhibits them from accepting God's invitation of grace and coming into the feast, right? This may not be apparent to us, not a lot of us living in a first century agrarian economy, but in Jesus' day, if you could buy a field, you were doing all right. If you could buy 5 pairs of oxen, not just one, things were just fine. If you couldn't show up to parties because you had gotten married, that meant you were already really worried about the next generation's prosperity, and you were trying to provide for that with your wife. Right? If you could think a whole generation ahead, things were going pretty well for you economically. These are people who are winning the game of reasonable exchange. And so are too busy to come to God and receive the grace he is offering. Their very prosperity, their capacity to do well in the back and forth economy that you and I and everyone else we know occupies, far from helping them along towards the kingdom of God, was the very thing that blinded them to their need for grace. The more prosperous we are, the more danger we are in of assuming that we can set our own priorities, make our own plans for further exchanges that will be advantageous to us. The more danger we're in of putting off the need for God's grace until some other time when it's more convenient and it's more available. Prosperity gets in the way. So does religion. Just as much as prosperity. Jesus tells this whole story about the crazy grace banquet of God in response to one of the other guests at the dinner table saying, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Right. Now, on the one hand, I feel for this guy. Right? They're having their dinner party, and Jesus makes it awkward. Right? He says what he says about, you shouldn't have invited all of us. You should have invited all of the cripples that you left outside. And this guy, he's got to be trying to change the subject, right? Like, let's get past, nobody knows how to respond to anything that Jesus says. Right? Let's talk about the feast that's coming for us. Right? But the insinuation is, blessed are all of us because we have figured things out. And we will be among those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right? Blessed are all of us because we're the good guys. And that's the key, right? It's not that they are a part of an organized religion. It's that they are confident they are on the right side of history. That's what's putting them in danger. They know, like you and I know, that there are right sides and wrong sides, good guys and bad guys, people who are in step with the way God made things to be and people who are out of step. And they assume, because they've kept themselves ritually clean, because they've learned scripture, because they've taught and gone to synagogue faithfully, that they must be among the good guys. They must be on the right side. Right? Which is just another way of saying they assume because of their religious practice, they have something to offer God in exchange. Right? And Jesus responds to this presumption of being the good guys by telling a story about the crazy grace of God. If you live the assumption that your church, your denomination, your way of practicing your faith, your economic behavior, your political tribe, your anything puts you on the right side of history, that very assumption is what puts you in danger of not coming into the feast. That's where this story of God's radical, amazing, crazy grace ends. After all of the invitations and after all of the flow in of people, on the sobering warning note, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. That's the warning. And it's not a warning based on the stinginess of God. Right? If you have in your head a picture of like the feast, the kingdom of God, of heaven, as this party that everyone wants to come into, and Jesus is at the gate saying, no, not you, not you, not you, you're not allowed in. That's not the picture here, right? It's almost exactly the opposite. The picture is God running up to anyone he can find, inviting them into the feast, and some people being like, actually, I have better things to do. I need to go become more prosperous. I'm busy cementing my place on the right side of history. I'll get to you later. That is what keeps people out of God's feast. Not God's lack of generosity. Our lack of willingness to come in. That's the warning. Don't presume you are among those who don't need a crazy, amazing, insane dose of grace from God. Because if you do, you cannot come in to his kingdom of crazy grace. It's actually the only thing that can keep you out, is an unwillingness to come in on the terms he has offered, where all of the generosity, all of the worth flows from him, and you don't have anything to exchange. Be warned. And instead, be invited. I love this. In the story that Jesus is telling about God's kingdom and God's grace, God, like, these invitations go out, and they are rejected. And it says, this makes God angry. So the servant came back, verse 21, and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, how dare they go get them and squish them like ungrateful little bugs? No. The anger of God transmutes into more grace. Do you see that? God gets angry at being rejected, and he doesn't get vindictive, he doesn't get bitter, he doesn't get resentful. He gets more gracious. All right, I'm ticked off. Let's invite some more people. Anyone you can find, right? Go out and get the poor, the blind, the crippled and lame, the people who they know in the depths of their bellies how badly they need it. Go find them and bring them in. And then go out to the highways and the hedges, like beyond the city limits. This is meant to be a picture of first God's going to the people among the Jews, among the Israelites, who most know their need, who most understand. If their grace is going to be sufficient for me, it's going to have to be crazy. And then once that doesn't fill up the feast, once there's still seats in the kingdom of heaven, then go out to the people outside the limits of Israel. Go out to the other nations. Go out to the Gentiles. Go out to the ends of the earth. And still look for those who know their need, right? Find the people in the highways and the hedges, the folks sitting on the street corners, not the people who are too busy to come in, the people who are desperate enough to come in, and bring them all. Every last one, bring them in, welcome them. Try to picture yourself, right? We'll go with lame. You can't work for years. You have had nothing to offer in the world of reasonable exchange. And so you sit in the shadiest spot you can find along the side of the road and eat shame all day long, holding out an empty bowl, hoping someone drops a few pennies, a cracker, half a carrot in. That's your world. And then here comes this person who says, the master would like to invite you to his feast. Do you believe him the first time? No. Did you notice Jesus says, I love this, right? The servant says, sir, what you've commanded, like the people in the city, they've come in, there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The word compel there is, it's not a word of force. Right? Don't picture like arrest people and drag them into the banquet. Right? It is a word of sort of like urgent, pleading, persuasion. So like this servant is out there saying like, listen, I have a master. He wants to feed you like you have never even dreamed of being fed before. And the guy on the side of the road with his feet don't work. And he's like, could I just have the half a carrot? Because you're taunting me, right? And you have to sit with him. Like the servant is like, no, really. My master sent me to find you because you have nothing to offer. He sent me to find you because of how long you have lived with your sense of shame and uselessness and inadequacy. He knows exactly who he's inviting. Please come in. Please come in. That's the invitation. First, you are the you. You get this? Like, no matter in our little world of reasonable exchange, no matter how well you've done, right? And I'm like looking out at people whose character and religious practice I admire. Right? I'm looking out at people who have done well, right? Nurses and doctors and engineers and teachers, people who've done so well at the reasonable exchange game that you've retired. Like, I built a 25-year head start, right? Not one of us has anything to offer when it comes to an exchange with God. When it comes to this feast, we are all the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Every single one of us, right? No matter how prosperous or religious, right? Hopefully I'm fairly religious. I work quite hard at doing well the things God says are important. Right? Teaching his word, shepherding his people, being a dad, being a husband. Is there any universe in which I come before the Lord of creation and say, look, I'd like to barter my way in? And God Almighty says, Zach, it's so good to see you. I've been counting on you all these years, and you've really come through for me. Right? No! Right? Like, no matter how much in this little world we occupy for a few years I might have to offer, I have nothing that God needs. And he is everything that I need. And he came hunting for me. In my poverty and in my lameness, to say, please come in. Friend, embrace being someone who needs God's grace to be crazy if it's going to be enough for you. No matter what the economic and religious signals might be about how impressive and worthy you are and how much you might have to offer in exchange, embrace the reality that you are a person who needs God's grace to be crazy if God's grace is going to be enough for you. And find out that it is more than enough for you. That's the first invitation. Please come in. It, for me at least, kind of begs the question, okay, like this, the God who created everything is a God of crazy grace, but we have somehow turned the world into a world of not grace, a world of exchange, a world of trading, and we can't withdraw. Right? We can't opt out. Right? I believe in the God of crazy grace. I love preaching the word of the God of crazy grace, and I really need y'all to keep, in exchange for me doing that, paying me enough money to pay my mortgage and feed my family, right? I can't just, like, quit. And if I did, I have to find some other way of exchanging. So what is it to actually, like, live as people of crazy grace, immersed in the world of reasonable exchange? Right? Like fish out of water or something. Right? Jesus tells us right at the beginning of the text what it is. Right? He invites us, this is the second invitation, to embrace sharing crazy grace. If we are people whose life is rooted in God's grace toward us being crazy, then the way we conduct our lives will be marked by sharing and passing along grace that looks crazy to the people around us. Jesus actually, he sets this up the whole way through, right? So he tells all the dinner guests, you shouldn't have invited all these folks. You should have invited the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Right? Which is, the way he sets that up, it's not never have your friends or family over for dinner. Right? But it is have in your life, in your home, in your relationships, people who cannot reciprocate. People who can't get you back. people who don't have anything to offer in exchange, and be moving towards them, committing to them, being seen with them, loving and sacrificing for them. That's the call in verses 12, 13, and 14. If it's all family and friends, if every Tuesday you have somebody over because you know they're going to have you back over on Thursday and that's it, you missed it. You're still living in the world of exchange. And Jesus, he sets that up, and then he launches into this story, right, about the master and the servant and the banquet. In the natural way, everybody's listening to the story, right? These are all Bible experts. They hear Jesus talking about the banquet, and they think of Isaiah chapter 25 and the banquet that God sets. And so the natural way to read the story is God is the master, and Jesus is the servant who's out and about inviting people in. And then Jesus gets to the end, and he blows that understanding up. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Not the Father's banquet, not God's banquet, my banquet, which does two things. One, proclaims Jesus as God, as the like true being and embodiment and revelation of the God who is hosting the feast at the end of history, right? Which would have been more than shocking enough. But two, leaves lingering the question, who's the servant? If it's not Jesus, then who's the servant who's going to go out, not just in the city, not just among the people of God, but go further out beyond the borders than Jesus ever went in his ministry and invite people, urge people, plead with people, compel people to come in. It's important that it's singular. The servant is the Holy Spirit. There's God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and then God the Spirit, who wants Jesus, has died and risen from the grave and ascended to heaven, descends upon the people of God and fills us and empowers us to be the body of Jesus on earth, to go out as the sharers of God's crazy grace, to go out to the people around us who are sure they have nothing to offer, who have been taught, often brutally so, by this world of exchange, that they belong at the bottom of the pecking order, and say, I know. More importantly, Jesus knows. And he sent me for you. Because you have nothing to offer. Because you're a person who's ready to understand that if God's grace is going to be enough for me, it is going to have to be crazy. Come in. Please come in. This is the invitation, not to be the end of the line, the last one through the door, into God's feast, into the kingdom of heaven, but to be one who receives the grace you desperately need and receives it in such a way that you are compelled not just to come in alone, but to turn around and look for others. Who else needs to know? Who else needs to know that there is a better world than this world of reasonable exchange you and I have built? Who else needs God's grace to be crazy? I want you to take a moment and make that question not rhetorical. And then we're going to pray. Think of the foretaste of Jesus' feast that we're going to participate in a few minutes. Who else needs to be here, whether they know it yet or not? As someone comes to mind, I'm going to invite you to pray for them aloud. It can be very simple. Jesus, please bring Sean to your feast.
Jesus, bring Jamie and Marcos to your feast.
Amen.
Jesus, bring Monica.
Jesus, bring Dave to your feast.
Jesus, please bring Taz and Rudy and Isaac to your feast. Jesus, please so fill all of us with your Spirit that we are cleansed of any proud illusion that we've done something to earn a place at your feast, and cleansed of any shameful or anxious illusion that we need to do something to earn a place at your feast. Fill us up with your kind of craziness, with your sort of grace, and fill us up in such a way that it shines through us and flows out of us like rivers of living water. Mark our lives with your crazy grace. Amen.